Thank you for the opportunity to be here on this warm day. It is bright and sunny in November. There's no snow on the horizon, at least not around here. If you want to turn to your Bibles, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And for the guy at the back there, a people for God's possession. He's waiting to type a title for it. Peter, in reminding us that we have been born of imperishable seed with God's precious blood, Peter has certainly caught our attention. And in recognizing our hope, he's rallied us to holy living. Last time, he reminded us of the dangers of rejecting the offer of God. It's so easy to look at a cornerstone sitting out by itself in a field, waiting for the building to rise around it, and think that it's nothing more than a boulder to trip over. But nothing could be further from the truth. This cornerstone is God's own Son. He was rejected by humans because he didn't talk the way they expected him to, because he challenged their interpretations and their tradition with the wisdom of his father. In ancient buildings, the rest of the building is true if it's true to the cornerstone. In God's family, we are only true if we are conformable with its cornerstone firstborn. And the cost of rejection, is supreme. There is no middle ground. If you want to be a living stone in God's temple, you must get that life from the foundation, the one and only Son. He is the one that his Father gave life back to after he willingly offered it up to cover our sins. John 5 and 21 reads, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." We talked about the missed opportunity in business in the marketing of Coca-Cola, but the missed opportunity of not recognizing the value of the Son has eternal consequences. We are being built, Peter says, into a temple for God, but with a purpose, to be a priesthood that offers acceptable spiritual sacrifices through this chosen Son. We looked at that a little bit today in the class. Today, in the sermon, Peter's going to expand even more on the idea that we are his to offer spiritual sacrifice and tie us back to the Old Testament roots of what it means to be like Jesus, chosen and precious. Peter's just finished reminding us that those who reject the Son, that disobey the message of life, have made their decision that takes them away from God. In verses 9 and 10, they build a magnificent picture of the other choice, the ones who honor the message and are thus honored by the Father. We're going to look at these two verses in terms of three ideals that make us God's special possession: what we are, what we do, and what we have. You can summarize the run of this lesson with those three motifs. First of all, what we are. But you, Peter says, you who accept the salvation message, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. Peter draws from the 19th chapter of Exodus, beginning in verse 3. Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So what we are? Four images that Peter gives us that identify us in God's eyes. First of all, you are a chosen people. Peter calls us chosen, and then he uses a very interesting word. In Greek, the word is genos. Some English translations, like the NIV, choose people. Many choose the word race. The Greek root is the source of our words like genome, people who share the same genes. Now that's interesting. We share the same genes. But the church is a collection of many people, often quite unrelated by biology. But our new birth has put us in the same gene pool because we have the same Father. Not a physical gene pool, but a spiritual one. The idea goes even further. If we've been born of God, then we share the same spiritual DNA as His Son. If we could go to a testing center, say something like spiritual ancestry DNA or Numa 23andMe, we would find that we have the same characteristics as both Father and Son. Remember what Peter said about the Son? He was rejected by humankind, but chosen by God. Now he tells us that we too are chosen. Of course we are. God chooses to love all his children. Why does Peter say we must have phileo, brotherly love? Because we're part of the same spiritual family. Why must we have agape, the love that chooses love despite circumstance? Because we have our Father's spiritual genes. We love to say things about a child like they have their mother's eyes, or heaven forbid, they have their father's nose. We see in the children an echo of the parent. The church must live the spiritual characteristics of the Father. God chose to love his firstborn Son with agape love, despite the cost when his Son became sin to him. When humanity made Jesus an affront to God because he took up our transgression. We are a chosen people because God chose him, and we are made like him now. Not him, but like him. This chosen people was spoken about many years earlier by Isaiah. In chapter 43 and verse 20, he says, "The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen." God provides not only for animals, but in their need, he provided for Israel's thirst in the wilderness. Isaiah's words of a chosen people become central to Peter's arguments here in verses 9 and 10. We are God's chosen specifically because our big brother is God's chosen. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus concludes a discussion with his disciples on loving one another with the epitome of love. The greatest love is described by the gift of a friend laying down his life for another. Jesus then says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." This is all said in the context of his going to the cross for them and for us. His only request is that we bear fruit for him. His command was to love one another as he had loved them. And now they were to take that love to others. Our choosing was for a purpose, to bear fruit. A royal priesthood. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." What exactly does Peter mean by royal priesthood? Exodus 19:6 called old Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Yet for most of the Old Testament, the priesthood was not royalty. Israel of old failed to be what God envisioned. To their credit, politics had no place in the lives of the priests. Their king was God. When the nation demanded a human king, their rulers confused the lines of kingship and priesthood. David alone seemed to be able to manage both, God confirming the rights of sacrifice in the Levitical line and the rights of authority in the earthly king's line. So how is it we're supposed to be a royal priesthood? Once again, we must look to our elder brother. He was the perfect example of a priest who was also a king. The Hebrew writer explains his special calling by stating that our high priest could not be from Levi's line because they were beset with human weaknesses. Instead, our high priest traced his line to Melchizedek. About him, the Hebrew writer says, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High." Melchizedek means king of righteousness. King of Salem means king of peace. And Melchizedek had no father or mother, according to the Hebrew writer, so he remains a priest forever, just like the Son. We're not the same as the Son, but we're like the Son. Therefore, our priesthood derives from an eternal source, what the Hebrew writer calls Jesus' indestructible life. And our priesthood is about eternally offering acceptable sacrifices to God. Through our elder brother and high priest, we attain the right to minister before God in right standing, without end, and we gain the authority of God's royal Prince of Peace. And Peter's not done yet. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Peter has already called us to be holy because God is holy, to be set apart or different. Now he borrows more words from Exodus with the shared memory of the deliverance of God from Egypt. Exodus 19 reflects the arrival of the people at Mount Sinai and into God's presence. That was just before what I read earlier. It sets the stage for the Ten Commandments. Verse 6 continues after the kingdom of priests with the designation of a holy nation. And Peter picks up that thread here to remind the people they are now God's holy nation. Again, the word that Peter uses, translated in the NIV as nations, has familial roots. The word translated nation is ethnos, from which we get words such as ethnic. I fill out forms for the government that ask, "What is your ethnic background?" I answer, "English and Scottish. Got the red hair to prove it." And probably means some Scandinavian roots, although right now most of my roots are pretty gray, and I know that's just all about age. But Peter's direct listeners were like us, a motley mix of people with diverse backgrounds. They were not part of a nation or even of the same clan. They couldn't point to a particular tartan or an African tribal color to show kinship. And again, we go back to our new collective identity. We've been adopted into God's family. Although we live here on earth, our citizenship is in heaven. And so our nation is a nation of pilgrims, refugees, if you like. We've been taken out of the world, in a sense, to be prepared for our real home. Peter is calling us to be holy, to be different and set apart for God. That's not always an easy thing to do. I think Warren Wiersbe really hits on the difficulty when he says, "Separation is not isolation. It is contact without contamination." Separation is not isolation. It's contact without contamination. We have to maintain our distinctiveness in being a genos that looks above all else to God. God's special possession. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. This is the climax of Peter's argument. We are God's special possession, or as some translations put it, a people for God's own purposes. Exodus 19 told us that God says, if you obey me and fully keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. That rule to keep God's covenant hasn't changed for the new Israel. The old Israel could not do it. It was too hard to obey fully and keep the covenant. But Peter knows that. In chapter 1, he already reminded us, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth about the cornerstone. And as a result, we can now love deeply from the heart. What isn't possible for humans is possible when we're born anew and have the same eternal life force that Jesus received from his Father. Are you seeing a pattern here? Each and every one of these descriptors, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, and God's possession draws its power from and points back to the Son that himself takes his life from the Father. Earlier I said there were three themes we would look at today. The first is who we are. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Okay, Mr. Taylor, let's get on with what we are to do and what we have. We're already on page 6 of this sermon, and we've only finished the first clause of verse 9. But by spending the bulk of our time here, we understand that who and whose we are is the most important of the ideas we're going to look at today. And yes, I will get you back in time for kickoff at 6 o'clock, those of you who watch football. What we do. Peter didn't tell us who we are just to build up our egos. He certainly had in mind the trials his listeners were undergoing that caused them painful exclusion from those around. Continues to be hard to be Christian in the 21st century. Peter moves immediately in what we can now do because of our family connections. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession for a purpose, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Other translations of the word declare carry the idea of proclaiming, of advertising, of making it known far and wide. What is it that we're to advertise? The praises, the excellence, the virtues of the one who called us. That's it. God has made us a people so that we can tell others about him. In spite of the alienation we may feel, in spite of the notion that people don't want to hear what we're selling, in spite of any fear that we're not up to the task, the message is clear. God, in his care, has taken me from darkness into his own marvelous light. Darkness often signifies ignorance. Our job is to teach others who do not know so that they too can come into the light, to teach them how gracious God is in loving his family. Earlier we looked at Isaiah 43 and 20. In verse 21, it concludes that God has created this people as his special possession so that they might declare my praise. Joel Green says this was a vertical relationship, that of worship. But now Peter adds the horizontal component of proclamation in this critical idea that God rescues what we have. Peter interjects a contrast. His listeners didn't feel that they were a people. They were not a nation by ancestry. They were not the historical Israel set out by God. They were certainly not a homogeneous group in a single location. Where did they stand in the face of such facts? Peter says, "You were not a people, but now you are." and you are not just any people. You are the people of God. You are the people of God, and you know what that makes you? It is in your new relationship with God. What you have is the most valuable thing that you can possibly possess. It's not gold, it's not esteem or power, it's not wealth, or even peaceful habitation. It is mercy. You are the people of God because you have accepted his mercy. It has moved you from ignorance and darkness into the light and comfort of his love. The outside world still continues on its self-destructive course, but you have received the promise of being part of God's people. Hosea was instructed to name his children with the prefix Lo, which means in English not. Lo Ruhama, not loved. That was the situation for God's relationship with the Jewish nation in Hosea's time. God would not show love to Israel because they had become like an unfaithful wife and prostituted themselves with foreign gods. Lo Ami, not my people. These people were not God's people, and thus God could not be their God. God said literally, I am not your I am. I am not your life because you have scorned me. The shame that their sins brought to Peter's readers was likened to this rejection by God when they were in their former life. But that was before. That was in their ignorance. That was before they took on the truth of the Messiah's gift to them. That was before God's mercy. Now they are loved. Now they are a people. God looked forward to that day later in Hosea's book. He says he will take Israel back in faithful relationship, and I will have mercy on no mercy. That is, Lo Ruhama receives mercy and is herself described as a source of mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. That is, Lo Ami becomes Ami, a people, the people of God. And he shall say, you are my God, Hosea 2 and 23. In Peter's answer to this desire of God, he reminds us that we are the fulfillment of these scriptures. We are a people, not just any people. We are God's people. He ransomed us, therefore he owns us. We are his treasured possession. We are his for a purpose, to declare to others the graciousness and mercy of God. He's rescued us when we most needed it. That is our message. By the grace of God, I stand not condemned, but loved and cherished in God's family. That needs to be our continuing appeal to those who are not yet his possession.